we're not going to look at just a particular section, but to try and get an overview of the whole thing and three themes threaded through 1 Peter. And we'll look at different passages along the way that will help us with those themes. So let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we read in 1 Peter that all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to us. Father, thank you that we have in our hands an eternal word. And even as other things go in and out of fashion and human thoughts change, thank you that this is still relevant today, 2,000 years after it was first written, and will still be relevant into eternity. So please would you open our ears to it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. What I want to do to start with is just to get our bearings in terms of where Peter's readers were and what life was like for them, so that we can try and work out, you know, how does that correspond to living on the Isle of Dogs or in East London, wherever it is that you're based. And they are based in Turkey, so chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in other words, Turkey. So Christians live in Turkey, but the question is, what were things like in Turkey when Peter was writing to them? And pretty quickly, as you read the letter, you find out things were not very nice in Turkey. They were having quite a difficult time. So chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you rejoice in your salvation, but now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. It's quite a strong word. You know, they're going through a difficult time, and it feels like a bereavement. It's really hard. So what exactly is facing them in Turkey that makes life as a Christian so hard? Well, here's a letter I brought on the handout. It's in quite a small font, but I'll read to you. I'm losing my distance vision, but I can still see small things, so I'm good. Hopefully you can. But this is from a guy called Pliny. I remember learning about him in classics at school. He was the governor of Bithynia. Oh, that's interesting. That's the same place that Peter's writing to. So he's writing to Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, in Bithynia, one of those areas, Pliny is the Roman governor. And he's writing to the emperor, at that point a guy called Trajan, the emperor Trajan, for advice about what to do with Christians. And it's quite a horrifying letter. So this is the letter that the archaeologists have dug up for us, and it says this. It's my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I'm in doubt, for who better can give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? This is basically just sucking up to him, like, you know, everyone when they're writing to their boss. Dear a most wise emperor, you're, you know, etc. I've never before participated in trials of Christians, so I don't know what offences are to be punished or investigated or to what extent. And I've been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or whether no difference recognised between the very young and the more mature. And is pardon to be granted for repentance? And by the way, repentance there doesn't mean repentance like we think of it, like turning away from sin. It means turning away from being a Christian. So if they stop being a Christian, should I forgive them for it? Or, if a man has once been a Christian, is it irrelevant whether he's stopped being one? Is the name itself to be punished? Like just the fact that someone calls himself a Christian, is that enough to be punished, even without offences, or only the offences perpetrated in connection with the name? So that's my question, dear Emperor. But meanwhile, you know, while I'm waiting for a reply, this is what I'm doing in the medium term. In the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I followed the following procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered to be executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, you know, I'm not allowed to kill Roman citizens, so I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. Your obedient servant, etc. Pliny. And the Emperor Trajan's reply is much shorter. I paraphrase, but basically, dear Pliny, well done. Carry on the good work. So, you know, this is horrifying, isn't it? So just by being a Christian, when he says the offences perpetrated by the name, you know, it doesn't mean Christians, again, doing evil things. He means Christians refusing to worship the emperor, not offering incense to the image of the emperor. You know, the Christians won't get involved in idolatry, that kind of thing. So basically, I just check if they are Christians. I give them a chance to deny it, and then if they persist, I kill them. Of course, this does happen in parts of the world today, doesn't it? I guess in Afghanistan, it's pretty risky now under the Taliban. It's kind of gone off the news, hasn't it? Because I guess Western news, there's one focus at a time because we can't keep our heads on the whole of the world. But Afghanistan was normalised, now it's not. But for Christians in Afghanistan, it's really, really bad. There's not freedom of religion there. Or for Christians in Iran, a couple of whom are now our church, who fled. Makes me feel differently about sort of all the political discussion of people on small boats, when you know a couple of people who came on small boats because of their faith, and they're now safely here. But really frightening and dangerous to be a Christian in Iran if you're open about it, or in Pakistan, or, you know, North Korea, or you can think of places that are just like that in the world today. But the Isle of Dogs isn't like that, is it, actually? So it feels remote. We should, and I hope you do, pray for Christians in the parts of the world where there's real martyrdoms and people are on death row for their faith. I hope we pray for them. But that isn't us, I presume. Like, and maybe it's if you're from another country and there's death threats in your family. But for most people in East London, South East London, it's not like that. And so sometimes we read these sort of suffering letters as though they refer to some other kind of Christian, some other kind of situation, and not to us, because it's just too far away. But what I want us to do, and we'll do this in pairs if we can, is just look a bit more closely at 1 Peter and say, okay, but what kind of suffering actually were they experiencing at the time that Peter's writing? Because he's actually writing a little bit earlier than this. This letter from Pliny is about 111 AD. And Peter's writing, you know, a century before that. So in the maybe the 60s AD. So this is like 50 years before in the first century. Were things the same then? And I think actually they weren't. So let's have a look at the evidence in the letter and say, but what kind of suffering was there at this point? So at this point in the Bible, before it turns into this point. Because it definitely gets into we'll kill you territory. And who knows, maybe it will get to that in England at some point. But it wasn't quite like that at the time that Peter's writing. So I've given you a load of verses. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses to look at. We won't get through all of them probably. And so don't everyone start at the beginning, because then no one will get to the end. So just in your pair, pick two of the verses at random. And I'm hoping that will mean that between us we cover all of them. Or if you have time, D3 or whatever. But just look up the verses. And the question is, what kind of suffering were they experiencing at the time? Okay, let's be back. We won't have done all of them, but hopefully between us we got some coverage. So did anyone look at 2:12? What kind of thing are people experiencing? What kind of persecution comes? 2:12. Don't be shy, because this will go quicker. Say again. Okay, yeah. So people say that you're doing wrong, even though you're not. They speak against you as evildoers, even though actually you're doing good things. But they call them evil things. That's interesting, isn't it? I think we get that in Britain now. So I think when I was young, sort of 50 years ago, I'm 50 last week, 50 years ago, most people thought Christians were good, even if they weren't a Christian. You know, they sort of admired Christians, or, you know, if only I could be as moral as you, Christian. You know, there's that sort of sense that. But now it's actually, I think some people in Britain think that Christians are actually bad. You're so arrogant, you're so bigoted, your views on was that Esther Ranson writing in last week about the assisted dying bill. People, because of their unspoken religious convictions, are barring this. This is terrible. You know, actually being accused of being evil, harmful. We were banned, Grace Church Greenwich, we were banned from the Trinity Laban Freshers Fair because of concerns that our views would be harmful for LGBT students. This is really unfair because we've got lots of LGBT students in our church who we love, and you know, people wanting to follow Jesus. And but you know, the prejudice was, oh, those Christians, oh, they hate gay people, etc. So false accusation. 2:15. Anyone look at that? By doing good, you should silence the ignorance of foolish people. Again, I think it's the same thing. People are saying stupid things about you, and the idea is that you live in a way that contradicts it, so that you silence them. In other words, the best you can hope for is make sure the mud doesn't stick. So you kind of contradict the slander. So they say, oh, they hate LGBT people, those Christians. Mind you, when Tony split up with his boyfriend, there was no one who looked after him as much as those Christians did. You know, so you just live in a way that doesn't match the accusation. Or they're so arrogant, you know, they think that their religion is the only way. But I can't think of anyone more ready to admit her mistakes when she gets something wrong as Susan. But she's very arrogant. You know, so you just, there's just a disjunct between what they're saying about you and what's actually true about you. That you might silence the ignorance of foolish people. Chapter 2, verse 18 to 20. Anyone look at that? This one's a bit different. Right, yeah, being unjustly treated by your masters. And you're beaten for it. Now, that sounds like it's, you know, it's a sort of super violent towards Christians. Remember, the context of a slave-master relationship wasn't quite as enlightened as a, you know, there weren't employment tribunals like there are today. So, I guess, in that context of the workplace, it wasn't unusual for people to be beaten. It's just that Christians get beaten a bit more. You're sort of picked on at work. You're given a, everyone's given, been given a hard time, but you're given a harder time because you're a Christian, something like that. 3:16, that when you're slandered, so that's the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 3, the time that's passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So the reason that people have a go at you is they hate that you won't join in. They hate that you're being different. You sort of show them up, and they don't like that. Stop being so self-righteous. Stop being so goody-two-shoes. Why can't you have another drink like the rest of us, you Christian? So it's just, people don't like it when you don't conform. Chapter 4, verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ. Well, I hope you notice, most of these things, they're not being killed for it, right? This isn't, are you a Christian, in which case we execute you. That's 50 years later that happens. And in parts of the world today, that does happen. But at this point, most of it, apart from the being treated badly by your boss, in every other context, it's just verbal. It's just what people say. They insult you, they malign you, they accuse you of doing wrong, they speak against you as evildoers. That's all. Now, I don't know about you, but when I went to school, my mother lied to me. Probably your mother lied to you as well. And there's this famous English poem that mothers say to their children. It goes like this. Sticks and stones. Do you know it? Go finish it for me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. It's a lie. It's not true. I mean, words can hurt you. And in particular, in Peter, the reason that the slander and the insult and it comes is because they won't join in. Because they're different. Because they want to live as Christians. They want to be holy as God is holy. And that gives them a hard time. I put their chest in Greece, and I'm not meant to do that because it's a. I'm sorry, I used this handout when I was in Athens doing a Bible school, yeah, suffering for the gospel in Athens. So, yeah, but that is outdated. So it should say just as in the other dogs or just as in the barge. Not martyrdoms, but just people gossiping. Now, I reckon that's the sort of persecution that you face. I bet people talk about you. I bet sometimes they don't like you, Christian. I bet sometimes they say unfair things about your faith behind your back. But even that kind of low-level persecution, it kind of stings. And Peter knows that the real temptation is, if only I could just blend in a bit more, it would hurt a bit less. If I could just be the same as the other people in my street. I feel that. You know, my next-door neighbours, I get on with them quite well, as long as I don't mention anything Christian. And I tried inviting them to last year's evangelistic week, and they got pretty annoyed, and they said, Andy, we don't want that kind of thing, thank you very much. And so this year, I didn't invite them. So much to my shame. You know, because it's just, I think, well, that's a bit awkward. Life would be a bit easier if I just don't. And so I didn't, you know, deny the faith, but I just kept my head down. That's the temptation, isn't it? You can just remove your public profile of being Christian. Not that you're going to be, like, overtly pagan, but just remove the things that people are going to be annoyed by. You know, blend in. And Peter, he doesn't want people to blend in. He wants Christians to continue to be different. He says in the letter, be holy, be other, like God is holy. The strategy for winning the world isn't to be as similar to them as you can, but to be as different to them as you can. And keep doing good, he says all the way through the letter. Even though they say it's bad, they accuse you of doing bad, actually do good, so that it doesn't match. When people insult you for the name of Christ, take it on the chin and say, I'm so glad to be called a Christian, or whatever other word they use. You know, Christian originally was probably a slanderous word. So it was non-Christians who called them Christians. These Christians in Antioch. What would be the equivalent now? Jesus freaks, or I don't know, probably worse. Say, oh, I'll take that. So Peter wants us to continue to stick out. But when you stick out, you get a hard time. And so what he's got to do in the letter is persuade us it's worth having a hard time. If those are the options, a really easy life as a Christian by keeping my head down, or a really difficult life as a Christian by being known as a Christian. And he wants me to be known as a Christian. He's got to persuade us that it's worth having a hard time for it. And that's really what the whole letter is about. Persuading us that it's worth it, it's normal, it's even blessed to have a hard time for being a Christian. And what we're going to do the rest of the day is just look at different ways that Peter persuades us this is worth it. And the first one is overcoming. I call it overcoming the pain reflex. I should explain that. Marcus is very rude about my biology diagram, but actually, you don't need to have done ears to know this. I mean, we did this at school, didn't we? Everyone did this diagram. Do you remember? It's the reflex thing. So you have your hand in the flame, and then the action potential shoots up your afferent nerve to your spinal cord, and your spinal cord, you don't even have to think about it doesn't even go by your brain, it's just your spinal cord goes, if that nerve cell is saying pain, then this nerve cell needs to say move your arm out of the way. And it's just what you do instinctively. So you put your hand in a candle, not really as it's a candle. Or in my case, I once was on a beach with some friends, lit a beach fire with a taper, and then because I was being taught not to drop litter, I just instinctively then put it in my pocket, and it's still alight. So I kind of set fire to my pocket, and then that's a reflex, right? You don't have to think about it. Oh, my pocket's on fire, what shall I do next? You know, just instinctively you withdraw. So what Peter's trying to enable us to do is to kind of rewire our reflexes so that you can stay in the fire a bit longer. Keep going in the uncomfortable place. And the first way he does it is overcoming the pain. I say the first way, we're only going to look at one before we stop for coffee, but the first way for today is overcome the pain reflex by considering how long things last. last. And just think about timescales. Suffering is short term. So at the very beginning of the letter, he says, you rejoice in your salvation, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. People are giving you a hard time at work this year, pretty sure. And people are slandering you in this life, in this century. You know, very, very short term. At the end of the letter, similarly, after you've suffered a little while, you know, briefly, in a way that, from the perspective of eternity, you'll hardly even remember. Like, what, that, those 40 years when people give me a hard time, oh yeah, I kind of remember that. When was that, in 2020-something? You'll say, from the perspective of 8,000 and whatever. You know, it just seemed quite brief and quite a long time ago. Oh yeah, that was hard, briefly, for a little while. So you just need a longer term perspective to put it in its relative place. And the way Peter does that is he says, well, suffering is short term, a little while, but other things, gospel things, they're long term. They last for much longer. So just look at chapter 1. And I'm going to read us some of the first verses. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So the first thing that's happened is Jesus has died and he's risen from the dead. And through his defeat of death, he's won for us a future, an inheritance, that is imperishable. Now, I love this word. It's a really key 1 Peter word, and that's the word I want us to sort of think about all day. Things that can never perish. And we don't normally use the word perish in everyday English, apart from talking about maritime disasters. You know, 100 people perished at sea. Or talking about tomatoes. My mum says, oh, those tomatoes have perished. But it just means they've gone off, or they've expired. Or this inheritance, it never expires. It never goes off. It lasts a long time. The suffering is for a little while, but the inheritance can't perish. It's permanent, it's long term. Then he goes on to say, you, verse 5, by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I love this because both halves of it are safe, because that, you know, what's that proverb? Better a bird in the hand than a bird in the bush. Which I think means it's better to have it now than to hope you might have it in the future. And the Christian disagrees. No, it's fine to have it in the future as long as God is keeping it safe for you. And this inheritance, you haven't got it yet, but it can't perish. You know, it's different from earthly inheritance, isn't it? Imagine I had a rich uncle, which I don't have, sadly. So imagine I had a rich uncle and I stood to inherit his enormous estate one day. But some things could go wrong to stop me getting that inheritance. So either the inheritance could disappear because my uncle invested it in a crypto or something, you know, something risky. The inheritance could disappear, or I could die before my uncle does. So all sorts of things can go wrong. But here, nothing can go wrong, because the inheritance is imperishable, kept in heaven for you, so God's looking after it on your behalf. And we are being shielded or guarded by God's power through faith, ready to receive it. So nothing can go wrong with us, nothing can go wrong with the inheritance. And by the way, when it says the inheritance is in heaven, kept in heaven, that doesn't mean because we're going to heaven. Sometimes Christians talk about, I'm looking forward to going to heaven. In the Bible, heaven is just the up there place, which is only where we go temporarily before we come down onto a renewed earth. So heaven is like the storage room where God has all the stuff ready for when he unveils it on the last day. And he's got your inheritance there. So the inheritance is ultra, ultra safe. You're ultra, ultra safe. It is imperishable. And then you think, well, but is it though? Because the thing that could go wrong is, if the persecution got really bad, I could stop believing. I might just give up being a Christian because I just couldn't face it anymore. And Peter's like, no, that's safe as well. So the inheritance is safe because it's imperishable. Second imperishable thing, you've got to try and fill them in on the handout if you can see that there. The second imperishable thing is your faith. So verse 6, you rejoice in this, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. You're going through a hard time. But you're chuffed about your inheritance. So that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the image here is, I'm sorry that I didn't bring in the visual aid. I did this as a teenager's talk and I had visual aids and I should have bought them for you, but basically involved a blowtorch, you have to imagine it, and some gold, but it wasn't gold, it was a chocolate coin. So it wasn't real gold. And the point is, if you heat up a chocolate coin with a blowtorch, it's very messy. There's a lot of smoke. It might set off the smoke, etc. I got away with it once, and I thought I wouldn't risk it here. But you can test whether something's real gold using fire. And actually, my granddad used to do that. So his job was doing assaying. You know the little hallmarks on gold jewellery that say, is this actually gold or not? Is it 24 carat gold or 18 carat gold or whatever? And basically, he used to heat things up really hot, use a lot of sulfuric acid, etc., to see whether it's the real thing. Because gold survives fire and survives sulfuric acid, and other stuff doesn't. So you can, and chocolate coins don't, as you can imagine. So what about faith then? Well, it turns out that faith, if you turn up the heat, real faith survives it. You show it's the real thing. So this is actually very encouraging, because we worry, what if suffering were to destroy my faith? And Peter says, no, real faith, suffering will only refine it. It will prove it to be real. See that in verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory and honour. It shows it's the real thing. Maybe you know Christians in whom you've seen this at work. I certainly do. It's the paradox, isn't it, that sometimes the non-Christian, when they suffer, they curse God. They're really angry. They can't be a God, because if there was, my life would be much better than it is. You know, the problem of suffering, so-called, and people rail against God. But the weird thing is that Christians, sometimes, who suffer the most, doubt God the least. I can think of, a friend of mine died about 3 weeks ago of cancer, and she is very, it's very difficult, and she was scared of it, and it was horrible, but she didn't doubt God in the whole thing. She knew he was good and kind. I think of another friend at the moment who's battling with cancer similarly. You know, I'm on her WhatsApp group, and yeah, there's all sorts of difficult things she's going through, and medical procedures and so on, but oh, God's been so kind this week and this and this. It's weird, isn't it, that she's kind of more thankful than I am, even though she's having a much harder time than me. And I think that's this point here, that you turn up the heat on a real Christian, it doesn't destroy their faith, it just refines it. And so Peter's kind of saying nothing can go wrong here, you see, because the inheritance that you got through Jesus' resurrection, the inheritance, the other side of death, it's absolutely safe, because God's keeping it in heaven, in his ultra-safe storeroom, ready to be revealed on the last day, when Jesus comes back. So your inheritance is safe, and you're safe, because you're being guarded by God's power. And you know, when they turn the heat up, your faith is also imperishable. And we're going to track these imperishable things. The inheritance is imperishable, your faith is imperishable. And I love this. You know, in order to find out how imperishable things are, you can do relative expiry dates. So do this thought experiment with me. Which one of these should I still eat in a month's time? Okay, the mayonnaise in the fridge or the chicken breasts in the fridge? You know, even the thought of that makes everyone a bit nervous, right? Andy, do not eat those in a month's time, right? Because we all did our food safety thing, and you know that's going to make me very, very ill. Because some things just go off quicker than other things. You know, which of these is going to look more beautiful in a year's time? The cut flowers that someone gave me for my birthday last week that are in a vase in my house at home, or my granddad's old balance that he used to use for his assay. Well, the balance will still look the same as it did when my grandfather used it, because it's made of wood and brass, and the flowers are not going to look so good. So relative, you know, perishability, expiry dates. And Peter sort of plays with that concept, and he's saying, look, suffering, very short expiry date. You know, suffering best before the end of your life, because after that, it's just, you don't have to worry about it, because you're resurrected, and it's short term. But the inheritance, imperishable, your faith, imperishable. And then he does this comparison between your faith and gold. And you think, which one's going to last longer? Turns out your faith is. Faith, so gold is like the most stable thing, chemically, that you can find on this earth. And Peter goes, oh, perishable things like gold. He puts gold in the short-term category. Oh, gold, yeah, that'll go off. And gold will expire. Oh, your faith won't, they? Of course, that's true, isn't it? That faith in Jesus, it lasts through the end of this present world, as we know it. And out the other side into resurrection and life. It's safe. Let's speed up. There's a couple more imperishable things here in this chapter. So, look at verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. There we go. He also, again, he's saying gold's perishable. Not with that, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The thing that God used to pay for us, to redeem us, is not perishable. Not perishable like gold. Jesus' blood, in other words, zoom forward 1,000 years. How much money you've got in the bank, you don't care about. It's not relevant at all. But the fact that Jesus died for us, still relevant. Never perishes the blood of Christ. And then verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Again, the word of God is... we've got four imperishable things, okay? Can you, just as if you've been paying attention, can you remember what they are? Imperishable thing number one is... and two is... and three is... and number four is... the word of God. And things that are perishable, by comparison, are... what doesn't last very long? Say that again, huh?
Suffering.
A little while. You know, here today, gone tomorrow, yeah. Suffering's temporary. And?
Gold.
Gold's very temporary. And flowers. Verse 24. All flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. And I think this is so helpful because Peter's putting it in the context of why you should love each other. And the reason people don't love each other often is verse chapter 2, verse 1, because of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And actually, a lot of those things come from timescales. Because in the very short term, I'm comparing myself with you. Which one of us is having the better life? Oh, I wish I had a nice job like she's got, and I wish I had the car he's got, I wish I had the children that they've got. And we do all these comparisons, and it makes us envy people, and it makes us put people down and whatever. And Peter's like, no, think about timescales. Human glory, it's really short term. Like, all the things that we've got to boast in right now, they'll quickly be gone. But us being in the same family into which we've been born again, that lasts forever. So love one another. It's all about, it's a simple point really, this first talk. Just think about how long things last for, and it puts everything to a different perspective. Being given a hard time for being a Christian, very temporary. Human glory, you know, being the flavour of the month, being on the, being the popular person at work, so short term. But your inheritance, well, it's kept very safe. Even after death, you'll get it back because God's got it stored up in heaven. Your faith, it can't be destroyed. The that the word of God, it will still be relevant, when you, even if you think it's just the ideologies of the last 100 years that have come and gone. Communism, capitalism, now the radical transism is on the way, maybe. You know, there'll be fads come and go, but God's word is long term. The blood of Jesus, always relevant. Just think about the timescales. And then finally, I need to wrap up. But Peter kind of divides then. Peter divides the whole of time into these different zones. And I put this on the timeline at the bottom from chapter 4. He says this. Let me just read you the verse. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased with sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that's passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. That's why the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, that they judge in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. And I think it's basically three zones. I'll put them in the bottom there. There's the time of your life that you wasted. In my case, that was until I was 18. In my mum's case, it was until she was 40-something. She became a Christian in her 40s. And she said, I can't believe I've wasted so much of my life. I don't want to waste any more of it. That's how Peter describes being a non-Christian. There's all sorts of ways you could describe it. But he says it was futile. Pointless. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your... There's a lot of people in our world that are living really for nothing. So what are your life goals? I met one guy, he's a youngster, so 18-year-old, 19-year-old, got the top mark in maths at his school, went off to university to study maths. What's your ambition for university? I want to get the top mark in maths. Great, but is that all? It's like sort of so thin, isn't it? What's it for? I want to improve my golf handicap. I'm saving up for the next holiday. Is that the only thing? And Peter says you were saved from a wasted life. And don't envy the people around you who have nothing imperishable to live for. And therefore, the rest of the time in the flesh, the life you got left, make the most of it for the will of God. For the things that will last forever. So, overcome the pain reflex. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words really do hurt me. Words tempt me to keep my head down as a Christian, to blend in, to not say anything, to have an easier life. And if I start to speak up, it will be uncomfortable. But that's okay, because it will be brief. And gospel things last much longer. So overcome the pain reflex by thinking longer term. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would lift our eyes to the future, not because it's wishful thinking, but because it's absolutely certain, because Jesus rose from the dead, and we know that there is life beyond the grave, and because we know that there's an inheritance that you are looking after for us that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And we pray, Lord, that in that we would rejoice. And help us day by day, like in the office, at the school gate, and at home, Lord, wherever we spend our days, to lift our eyes to what is eternal, permanent, imperishable, and to put into perspective the suffering we experience that is so fleeting, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.